You have your Bibles, I'd like for you to take your copy of God's Word and turn it to Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9, and this is our third installment of the sermon entitled From Persecutor to Preacher. It's been a while since we've been together on a Sunday night as far as going through the book of Acts. We've had some missionaries and some singing going on and other events taking place, but we're glad that we're back here tonight, back on the path in the journey of the book of Acts. And Acts chapter number 9, there's no possible way that you could actually preach this in just one setting. So I have divided the sermon up into three different parts, and this is the third part of this tonight. And I basically want to focus on one word and give you 2 points to that phrase tonight in Acts chapter number 9. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 1. And if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, this is the conversion of the greatest missionary preacher of all time. His name was Saul, who will be turned into Paul later, and we're going to study his conversion tonight. Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, talking about believers, any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want you to underline that phrase right there. That's the phrase we're going to study tonight. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I want you to be seated. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And tonight we're going to talk about this amazing man of God, from persecutor to preacher, how God used Paul in such a great and mighty way. If Paul did not ask the question in verse number 6, Lord, what would you have me to do? There is no telling where New Testament missions would be today if it wasn't for this man who God saved by his marvelous grace. If Paul would have never asked the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? There's no telling where our churches would be. There's no telling how much of the Bible we would actually have. The preachers that were mentored by this man, there's no telling what would have happened to them along their life journey. All because he asked the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? God blessed him and God used him. And I can say this tonight before we pray. This is a good question for all of us to ask the Lord tonight. Every one of us ought to leave this room tonight saying, Lord, what will thou have me to do? I believe if that's your heart's prayer, God will bless you and God will show you tonight, because the very people that you may help and change may be the people sitting right next to you. Your own family and friends and people in this community, if you'll simply ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this amazing man of God. And the sermons and the messages that we have presented over the past couple of weeks, Lord, has, Lord, intrigued me in the study as I have studied about this great man of God that you have saved, marvelously saved, wonderfully saved. But Lord, there's so many adjectives that we could apply to that word saved when it comes to Paul. How you took this awful, wicked blasphemer, God, this man who was destroying so many people, how you marvelously and gloriously saved him, transformed him, Lord, is a testimony of your grace and your mercy looking down upon mankind. Father, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you are still in the saving business today. And I pray as we study, Lord, this great man of God's life, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to develop within us the character, Lord, that would be becoming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to magnify and glorify your Son in the day in which we live. And we'll thank you for it, and all God's people can say with me, amen. As I said, the saving or the conversion of Saul is probably one of the most significant moments in church history. And I totally agree with A.C. Gabalian, who said, "The conversion of this great persecutor and is called by the risen and glorified Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles is the greatest event recorded in Acts next to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost." W.H. Griffin Thomas said it well. He said, "This is indeed the pivot on which turned not only his own career, but the future of the Christian church." F.F. Bruce summed it up by saying, "We cannot imagine the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire and around the world without the work of Paul." Warren Wiersbe would concur. He would say that the conversion of Paul is the greatest turning point in God's dealing with Israel. His whole program for the evangelization of the world depended on this unusual man. Dr. John MacArthur, in his book entitled The Power of Suffering, says this about Paul: "Many scholars believe the Apostle Paul was the kind of person who would have gained some significant niche in secular history, even if he had not been converted to Christ. As Saul of Tarsus, a prominent Pharisee with a brilliant intellect and strong leadership traits, he already had the potential for leaving a lasting mark on the first century Mediterranean world. Paul was, by any measure, the most spiritually influential person who has ever lived." You can read commentary after commentary after commentary, and all of them will agree. When it comes to this man that we have studied by the name of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he is without a doubt, next to Jesus Christ, one of the most greatest and significant men in church history. As you study Paul's life, you'll find out here in the book of Acts that 20 of the 28 chapters in the book of Acts, 20 of those chapters chronicle the life and the conversion and the early ministry and missionary endeavors of this man that we're studying tonight. 20 of the 28 chapters say something about his conversion. As according to the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit used him more than any other apostle. As a matter of fact, he is the author of 13 of the New Testament books that you hold in your hand. In those 13 books that he has authored, Christ's life, his work, is interpreted in all of his letters. And people that read the epistles of Paul and they discover the truth that's contained therein, they have been radically transformed by the interpretation of truth and what biblical doctrine is and God's plan for the church. This church has been transformed because of the teaching of Paul. Our marriages have been transformed because of the teaching and the preaching of Paul. Missionary endeavors have been enhanced and used of God, all because of this unusual man, to borrow the words of Warren Wiersbe. However, Paul didn't start out that way. He didn't start out a blaze of fire, just being saved and raised in a Christian home, raised in a Christian church. He didn't start out that way, as all the previous sermons have already dealt with in Sermon 1 and Sermon 2 of Persecutor to Preacher. As a matter of fact, before his dramatic encounter with Christ here in Acts chapter number 9, the Bible tells us that Paul was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and that's his own words. Matter of fact, a blasphemer is one who slanders God and who outwardly speaks evil of him. Saul went around speaking evil of Christ. He didn't love Christ. He hated the message of Christ. He believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was the maniac. And everybody that had embraced the message of Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, everyone that had embraced that message, Paul was set on persecuting and destroying and stamping out the message of Jesus Christ. In his own testimony, he said, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor." When you read the testimony of Paul, you'll see that he not only was a blasphemer, but he also compelled other people to blaspheme God. What an awful, wicked, horrible person he was. He gave his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. And he tells how he basically tried to force believers to blaspheme Christ. He would barge into a home. He would take the dad or the mom or perhaps persecuting the children, it didn't matter to him. He was hell-bent on doing everything that he could to stand against Jesus Christ. He hated the message of Christ. He hated Christianity. He despised the church. And the Bible teaches you and I that he was a blasphemer in such a way that he tried to force believers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine tonight that if somebody barged into your home, grabs you by the shirt, pulled you outside, began to beat you, and began to laugh and scoff and tell you to deny Jesus Christ? You say, well, I just wouldn't do it. I would stand my ground and they'd have to kill me. Well, what if it was your wife? What if someone barged in and grabbed your children and they began to beat your children and they told you to deny Jesus Christ? This was the type of man that Saul was. He persecuted men, women, and even boys and girls. He would haul them off to prison, put them in jail, and even he would consent to their own stoning, as he did the great man of God by the name of Stephen. The Bible tells you and I that his attacks was not so much directly on the church as it was to Jesus Christ. And when Paul finally squares off with Christ there on the Damascus Road, notice what your text says in verse number 5. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutes." Can I tell you, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus Christ. Amen? When you come up against God's church, you're coming up against him. He says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It was Paul who was coming up against not just the church, but he despised this person called Jesus Christ. And let me remind you where we have been and where we are going tonight. Saul began on the road to Damascus with a past that had corrupted him. He was legalistic. He was serving a dead religion, and his past had literally corrupted him. But when he reaches the Damascus Road, he runs into a power that converted him. He met Jesus Christ. God radically transformed and changed his life forever. The power of the resurrected Lord did something on the inside of the heart of Paul. For the first time in his life, he realizes that the very man that I've come up against is none other than Messiah. He's the Son of God. It was God that died for me. It had to be just an overwhelming moment for Saul when he realized that Jesus Christ was alive and well. That Christ himself appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And there was a power that had converted him. You have a past that corrupted him, a power that converted him. And then immediately his life was governed by a principle that controlled him. And that's where we're headed tonight in the sermon. A principle that controlled him. For the rest of his life, this one principle would control everything that the Apostle Paul did. Everything he did, everywhere he went, everything he said. This one principle that's found in Acts chapter number 9 was the principle that controls him for the rest of his life. Say, what was it, Brother David? Verse number 6, the principle that controlled him is found in his own question in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Lord, what will thou have me to do? That question right there became the controlling principle of Paul's life. And may I say, it ought to be the controlling principle of our life. Lord, what will thou have me to do when it comes to my marriage? Lord, what will thou have me to do when it comes to this ministry? Lord, what will thou have me to do when it becomes being a soul winner? Lord, what would you have me to do as a choir member, as a Sunday school teacher, as a mom, as a dad, no matter what you do in life? Lord, what is it thou will have me to do? That was the very controlling principle of this man's life. And when you cover the history of the Apostle Paul and you read his letters and you see his passion and his pursuit for Christ, without a doubt in your mind, you come away saying that was the very principle that governed his entire life. Everything he did, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And I can say tonight, it's a good principle that should guide our lives tonight. Lord, what would you have me to do? As a member of Parkway Baptist Temple, What is it that you would have me to do? How is it you would want me to live my life? What do I need to do to bring honor and glory to you? So tonight I want to show you why this principle controlled Paul's life and why it should control ours. And we'll be very brief tonight. I want you to write it down. Number one, that principle controlled his life because it directed his ministry. That principle controlled his life because basically it directed his ministry. Look at verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, listen to it, Lord, what will thou have me to do? The illumination of the Spirit of God produced obligation in the heart of Paul. And I can tell you that the illuminating power of the Spirit of God will always produce obligation in us. When God shows us exactly what He wants us to do, and He shines the light of His Word within our heart, the Spirit's illuminating power now enables you and I in the area of obligation. To obligate ourselves to the plan and the purpose of God. It's John Butler, that great writer, who had said, salvation is not just a fire escape from hell, it's the door to service too, and I have to say amen. When God saved me to do something. God didn't save me just to sit, soak, and sour. God saved me that I can do something for Him. The purpose of the church is to make the nations glad in the very goodness of God. That's why we're here. That's a theme of missions, to make the nations glad in the very goodness of God, to tell them the glory of His story, to proclaim His truth. When God saved you, God put within us His desire to motivate us and to move us in a very missional manner. So John Butler is right. Salvation is not just a fire escape from hell. It is the door to service. From that very moment of Saul's conversion through the rest of his days, he is directed by that very question, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And immediately after he asked that question, he is guided to meet a man by the name of Ananias, who will get Paul started on the right track. Look at chapter 9, verse number 18. And immediately there fell from off his eyes scales as he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, the Bible says he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that He is the Son of God. You've got to realize that the sermons we have preached to build up to this point, you've got to see the amazement within the text. Here is a guy who was taking people to prison. Here's a guy that had consulted the stoning of Stephen. Here's a guy that would torture people and make them blaspheme the very name of Jesus Christ. Now, somehow, on his way to imprison people, he is radically changed and transformed, and he is now in the synagogue, and he's preaching Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. You know what happened? He got a glimpse of glory. He got a hallelujah shout within his soul. He got wonderfully and marvelously saved. You know what's going to transform you and transform me and transform this church? When we get a glimpse of glory, that He is high and seated upon the throne, that Jesus Christ is alive and well, we'll begin preaching not conjecture, we'll begin preaching Christ. Can you say amen? Paul went in there and he began, as I tell our preacher boys, he's shucking a corn, man. He is in there preaching Jesus Christ, His glory, His attributes, that He is the very Son of Almighty God. Why? Because there was a principle that directed his ministry. Lord, what will thou have me to do? God put it in the heart of Paul, go preach that I am the very Son of God. You know, it's a shame that many people will not engage in missional evangelism today. I was reading earlier this week, one of the great tragedies of the 20th century was the sinking of the Titanic. You know the story behind that. The Titanic hit an iceberg and many people died as a result. However, there is another tragedy associated with the sinking of that ship. They tell us that the lifeboats that were there to save the people were only half full. The people that filled half of the lifeboat were unwilling to turn back and share in the salvation they were experiencing. And it's sad to say today that there are many people today in our churches
We're on the lifeboat with God, and the boat's only half filled. And what a shame it is that we will not decide to turn back and share the salvation experience that we have shared. We will not turn back and try to rescue others that are out there drowning in their sorrows. We're not willing to turn back and try to help others who are living in despair, who are drowning and dying, to help the perishing. Paul was not that man. Paul turned back every single time on the lifeboat of salvation. When he heard a cry, no matter where it was at, he went running to them. Why? Because there was a principle that guided his life. For the rest of his days, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Paul was that type of man who was willing to rescue the perishing and help the hurting, no matter where they were at, no matter what the cost, no matter where the call. You say, well, Brother David, why did God save a man like Paul in the first place? Why would God make this man such a special individual to write 13 books of the New Testament, to interpret the illuminating power of the Spirit's truth in his epistles? Why would God save a man like this? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 gives us the answer, and I want you to listen. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul said, God's using me as a pattern. God is showing his long suffering and his patience. I love the way Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the scripture. He's got a paraphrase entitled The Message. And in The Message, he paraphrases that verse this way. He says, I'm proof of someone who can never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Paul says, God shows me as a pattern. He's chosen to show me off that God can take a wretch, a murderer, a persecutor, a blasphemer, a wicked individual, and God shows me off as a pattern of his marvelous grace and his long suffering, that if God can save me, a chief of sinners, Paul is saying, then God can reach out to his children and forgive give them to the uttermost. Can you say amen? God used this man in such a great and mighty way to be a radical testimony of God's grace and God's mercy for the rest of his days. The point is this: if God would forgive Paul, then God will forgive anyone who will confess their sins and repent and turn to him. If he will show abundant grace to a violent unbeliever, then God will shower grace upon his penitent children. That God will look down from heaven upon us, no matter what we've done, no matter what has happened in our life, that God will shower his grace and his mercy upon us. Paul says, I'm a constant reminder of that. I'm a reminder that if God can do this with me, who stood there and stoned this great man of God by the name of Stephen, who hauled men and women off to prison and caused them to blaspheme God, torturing women, boys, girls, grown men, if God can reach down and save me, Paul said, and God can reach out and save Dave Sampson. God can reach out and save the people of Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia. God can save the people in this room. God can save you tonight. There's nowhere that you have reached where the grace of God can't reach down and grab you and snatch you up and wonderfully and gloriously save you tonight. It was a principle that had directed his ministry for the rest of his days. Lord, what will thou have me to do? That principle not only directed his ministry, but second of all, it defined his ministry. Not only did it direct it, but it also defined it. And look at the question again, and what a question it is. Lord, what will thou have me to do? It defined the ministry of a man who would go on to become, outside of Jesus Christ, the greatest Christian, preacher, teacher, missionary, evangelist that had ever lived. That principle directed his life. In fact, look at God's assessment of Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and verse 16. The Lord says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was beaten and imprisoned. I believe that his skin was probably baked like leather. History tells us he was a small man in nature. As a matter of fact, they say that he was a bald man. Most great men are bald men, by the way. He was a short man. He was small in stature. As a matter of fact, his name means little. He was a little man. But when he was walking with God, he was a giant of a man. God greatly used him in such a way, and the Bible says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he realized that God not only saved him from something, but God also saved him to something. God not only saved me from something, which is hell and the wrath to come, but God also saved me to something. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Poenia is the Greek word. We are his poenia. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Workmanship, poenia. We get our English word poem from this. The word actually carries the idea of a masterpiece. When you read a masterpiece of a poem, the poem really shows you the heart of the author, doesn't it? Why, you can read a fine crafted poem and you can discover the very passion of the author. You feel what he feels. You hear his voice on the printed page. You get to know the man through this poem. You know exactly how he feels. It has rhythm. It has rhyme. It has development. It has thought. It has intellect. All these things. God says, you are the poenia. You are the poem of God. As the world looks at the church, they see the rhythm and rhyme of the church. As they look at the church, they see the very heart and the very character and nature of its author, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. When they read us like a book and they see what we do and they hear what we say and they watch how we act, we become a masterpiece poem that's put together that God sovereignly brought us out of the mire to the choir, that God brought us from the darkness into the light. He brought us from broken fellowship to fellowship. A friend, as Billy said last week, he took you from the Budweiser crowd to the much wiser crowd. Can you say amen? God saved you and God did something in your heart and in your life. The Bible says you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God not only saved me from something, God saved me to something. And it all started with a question for Paul: what will thou have me to do? And that question, that principle, defined his ministry. You know, there was a Sunday school teacher explaining creation to the class and was irritated by one boy in the class. And thinking to shock the young boy, she yelled out, "Who made you?" The boy looked up and said, "Well, God made me." "Well, he didn't do a good job," the teacher said. The little boy replied, "That's because he ain't finished with me yet." Can you say amen? You know, in a very practical sense, the boy was right. God's not finished with me yet. You know, we sing the song, "He's still working on me," and that's so true. He is working on me, and he's working on you tonight. And all the days of Paul's life, he worked on the Apostle Paul. And that philosophy, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" defined his ministry. You know, I was reading in ancient times, there was a victor at the Olympian Games once asked a Spartan, said, "What will you gain by this victory?" He replied, "I, sir, shall have the honor to fight on the front line for my king." "I, sir, will have the honor to fight on the front line for my king." If Paul was here tonight, and you say, "Paul, why do you live by the philosophy, what will thou have me to do?" I believe Paul would say, "I, sir, shall have the honor to fight on the front line for my King. May that be the passion and the heartbeat of every member of Parkway Baptist Temple, where we can rise to the occasion and say, I have the honor to fight on the front line for my King. That's why I say, Lord, what will thou have me to do in my marriage? That's why I say, Lord, what will thou have me to do in my ministry? Lord, what will you have me to do with my finances, with my time and my talent and my tithe? Lord, what would you have me to do? It gives you and I the wonderful privilege of standing on the front line and fighting for our King, a persecutor turned preacher. And thank God for it, because we are all the better for it, because one man said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great man of God by the name of Paul. What an amazing individual he is. And what a great study it has been over the past several sermons to look at his life. Lord, to even appreciate this man, we have to understand where he came from and how radically you transformed and changed this man's life. By your own words, Father, you say that he was chosen as a pattern to show the long suffering and the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would rise up many more like that within this building. Help us, Lord, to be a pattern of your long suffering, grace, and mercy. Lord, I pray, God, that you would be able to show us off to a lost and dying world, how you changed us from the inside out. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would breathe upon us tonight. God, move us to become missional. Help us in our evangelism, Lord, not to turn away with the lifeboat of salvation, but may we turn back and rescue as many as we can. And we will thank you and praise you for it, for just allowing us to be on the front line with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. This altar is open. You come. Whatever you need to do tonight, business with the King, you come tonight. Ask God to help you. Ask God to bless you. Ask God to give you exactly what you need tonight. Would you come and ask, Lord, what is it you would have me to do? Come and ask him tonight. He'll tell you. I guarantee you'll leave here knowing what God wants to do with your heart and your life. Would you come? God speaking to your heart.
Open the eyes of my heart.
Thank you, Lord.
I want to see.
How about it, friend? Would you come tonight?
I want to see.
You know the chorus? Sing it with us.
See.